Last week, we started a series, Encounters with the Living Christ. And we're looking at these accounts in the book of Revelation where Jesus is appearing or people are encountering what it's like to be in the presence of God, in the presence of the risen, resurrected, glorified Jesus. Last week, we were in chapter 1, today in chapter 5, which is really very tightly connected to Revelation chapter 4. So it's kind of a continuation from there. But as we begin today, first a question, if Jesus showed up, how would we respond? Like if Jesus all of a sudden, if the doors opened, or in the case of John 20 that we talked about last week, if the doors didn't open and Jesus was here, how would we react? What kind of response would we have? Would it be like, meh, hopefully not. But if the resurrected, glorified Jesus in all of his glory and power and authority showed up, how would we react to that? Have we thought about it before? Well, a lot of times we talk about Jesus in a personable way where he's approachable and he's kind and he's loving and he's nice. But Jesus in the book of Revelation is the glorified Jesus. And I think if he responded, if he came in, I mean, if he showed up and came in through the doors, I think our reaction might be a little different. Because I think in that moment, with the full-on recognition of Jesus' identity and power and glory, we would just be forced to recognize that we are not worthy. We talk about that sometimes, that we are not worthy. We confess pretty well every time we worship together. We have a time of confession where we pour out before our Lord our sin, and we confess the things that we've done and the issues that we face and the failures that we've experienced. And it's because we're not worthy. Because we are not worthy. Remember Southwest Airlines a few years ago used the catchphrase, "Want to get away?" Remember that? And the commercials oftentimes were somebody who would do something embarrassing, and then the voiceover would come on, "Want to get away?" Right? And so they'd even put it in their advertising, "Want to get away?" Right? With the idea that, you know, sometimes we want to fly away. We want to get away from wherever we are to a different place for, you know, maybe a vacation, or maybe we just want to leave town for some reason. You want to get away. John chapter 21, verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said, "We'll go with you." Now, Jesus, if you back into chapter 20, which is where we were last week in the gospel reading, chapter 20, that's where Jesus comes to the disciples, the like evening of Easter, but Thomas isn't there. And then a week later, he comes back. So they see him. The disciples, most of them, have seen him twice, Thomas just the second time. So now this is the third time. John 21 says this is the third time that Jesus showed up, right? So they've already seen the resurrected Jesus, but I think in that time frame, we don't know how long has passed from when Jesus was there and Thomas, right, and that whole scene in the end of chapter 20. We don't know how much time has elapsed. So were the disciples going fishing because they needed something to do? Have you been distraught or needed a distraction, and so you went and had some activity? Sometimes that's really helpful when we're just like, you know, our heads are going, our minds are racing, and we just, you know, if we just have something we can do, that would be good. That'd be helpful to be busy, right? Sometimes our identity is wrapped up in our activity, though. And so for Peter and the sons of Zebedee in particular, but maybe some of the other disciples as well, who were part of this smaller group who went fishing, this is the thing they had done. Their identity was fishermen before. They've spent this time with Jesus. He died, he's risen, but we're not exactly sure what's going to happen now, right? Like, Jesus has shown up, and talk to them about forgiveness of sin. This is in chapter 20, but he hasn't really directed them yet. Here's what you are going to do. So, you know, maybe it was, we need to raise some money. We need to, you know, we need to buy some food. We don't really know, but they're, you know, we're going back to the thing that we know how to do. So they're going fishing, right? Then there's the miraculous catch of fish that's here in John 21. And, you know, so many fish, and the nets are breaking, the whole thing. Luke chapter 5, with the calling of the disciples, is very similar in terms of Jesus saying, well, throw the net over there, or do this with your net, and you'll catch some fish. In Luke chapter 5, it actually, the disciples are like, or the fishermen are like, well, we've toiled all night, we've caught nothing, right? You don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're talking about. But okay, fine. We'll prove this guy wrong. And so they catch the net, and they catch a bunch of fish, right? So it's the miraculous catch of fish in Luke 5. Here in John chapter 21, it happens again, right? And it's, they don't complain. So are they remembering that experience? Well, one time Jesus told us to throw the net over there, and it worked. We don't really know. John 21 doesn't really describe, you know, all their thoughts and all their actions. But what's interesting is in Luke chapter 5, Peter gets out of the boat, comes to Jesus after all this catch, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Here in John 21, he doesn't say that. What does he do? He gets dressed, and then he throws himself into the sea. Why do you do that? Have you heard it said or suggested that Peter was in such a hurry to get to Jesus that he couldn't wait for the boat to come in? I've maybe even preached that before. The text actually doesn't say that. It doesn't say, it doesn't give us his motivation. And as I was thinking about it this week and the things that follow and how this all happens, I wonder if Jesus didn't jump toward the shore but went out the other side of the boat. Peter was ready to get away from Jesus. He's stripped for work. He wants to cover his physical body and submerge himself. And if you understand, when we looked at the book of Jonah, we did this in a Bible class a few weeks ago, Jonah throwing himself into the sea or going into the sea was like death. And so is Peter throwing himself into the sea like, I don't even deserve to be alive in your presence anymore, Jesus? I think that's what's going on. Peter wants to get away because he has failed and he knows it. Following failure, we might want to move on or bury ourselves in busyness as well. Peter's realization that he's living out now is that we cannot enter the presence of God. Because of our sinfulness, because of our guilt, because of our shame, we might want to get away as well. Isaiah had a vision of the throne room of God, briefly, a glimpse, and he thought he was a dead man. Last week, John, in the beginning of Revelation, has this vision in chapter 1, and he falls down because he just feels like unworthy even to experience this. In Revelation 4 and 5, which is kind of a, there's continuity between these chapters, he's the only person there. As he looks around, he sees angels and elders and these fantastic living creatures that he describes, and language can barely capture what it is he's seeing. This amazing vision of the throne room of God in chapter 4, and it's just awesome. This completeness of the focus on God and all of this that's happening around there. Right? And then chapter 5, the vision continues. And so John sees then in the right hand of God, him who's seated on the throne, he says, in the right hand of him seated on the throne, there was a scroll. Now, the right hand isn't just a detail that John puts in there just so we go, oh, which hand was it? We don't have to ask. We know it was the right hand. No, the right hand is the power of God, the authority of God, but also the redemption. So if we go back into the Old Testament, it talks about your right hand, O Lord, is extended. And we've just confessed in the creed that we believe that Jesus is seated where? At the right hand of God, okay? So the scroll in the right hand of God, this is the a hand of authority and of power, but also of redemption. And in that hand, there is a scroll. And then the question is asked, who's worthy? Because the scroll was sealed. Seven seals in this scroll, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. What is it? Why is it important? Like all of a sudden John is zoomed in, like this focus is all over the entire realm, right? The throne room and all this that's happening, and the focus narrows to the scroll. And John's focused on that scroll, and there's nobody. The question is asked, who's worthy? Who will open the scroll? Who will open these seals? What's this scroll about? Is it the prophecy that John's going to deliver? Is it what John's vision is, and he needs to see this, and he receive it? And, well, as we move forward in Revelation, the seals begin to get broken open and things begin to happen. So it's like the authority and the plan of God. And until the seal is broken and the scroll can be read, it's not going to happen. So it needs someone who is worthy to open the scroll. And John is distraught. He weeps. He's grieved because no one can open it until one of the elders informs John, Jesus is worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy to open the scroll. Verse 5 in Revelation 5, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. The Lion of Judah. Who's that? There's an old Sunday school joke that, like a children's lesson happening, and the kids are asked a question, you know, what's small and brown and furry and has a tail? And one of the kids says, well, it sounds like a squirrel, but I know the answer is Jesus. Like, who's the Lion of Judah? Well, it sounds like a lion, but I know the answer is Jesus. We know the answer to the question, who's the Lion of Judah, but where does that come from? Or what's the backstory to that title? In Genesis chapter 49, there's a blessing, and the Judah will be like a lion. And that imagery was carried forward even on flags of Israel to carry forward this Lion of Judah. Well, the Lion of Judah is Jesus. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Isaiah chapter 11 talks about the shoot from the stump of Jesse that then will also be the root. And Jesus, again, the answer. Jesus being the root of Jesse, of David, right? The root, but also from David. So before David and also after him, a descendant of David who is from before. This is Jesus, and he's the one who conquered, and verse 6 describes him as the Lamb who was slain, which seems contradictory to the Lion of Judah, right? When we imagine the Lion of Judah, it's the mane and the teeth and the claws and the power and the, right? That's a lion, and one comes forth, the Lamb who was slain. That's the Lion of Judah. And even though it seems like it's contradictory, this is the truth that Jesus conquered by dying. That Jesus' victory was won through sacrifice. The Lion of Judah sounds like one that's going to come in and just conquer, right? But how did he do it? By being the Lamb who was slain. whose blood has set us free. He's worthy now to open the scroll. And so he took the scroll, and we see that he is worthy of worship. Chapter 4 talks about worship happening in the heavenly realm, and now chapter 5, the focus of that worship turns to the Lamb who has taken the scroll. I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." As we sang those words in Revelation song this morning, it was just like, imagine it. Imagine hearing those same words that we were singing being sung by millions of angels. That's a pretty good choir, right? And the power of that worship. When Isaiah was getting this glimpse of the throne room of God and the angels crying out to one another and holy, 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 which we see in chapter 4 as well, and the thresholds and the building, like the whole thing is shaking. I mean, this is what's going on, right? That kind of worship. As we worship here, that kind of worship is happening in heaven. That's what's happening. And it's loud, and it's huge, and it's praise, and heaven is filled with the praise of Jesus. And the living creatures and the 24 elders sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll." And every creature worships the Lamb. Verses 13 and 14, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And that's how the chapter ends. That worship of Jesus that we get to be part of. What a blessing it is. What an honor it really it is that from here we can participate in this worship of the Savior. In this amazing, full worship of Jesus. He is worthy of our worship now, our praise now, our focus, our attention, our time, our priority. He's worthy. This Lamb who was slain, if he's going to be the focus of all of creation, he's worthy of being our focus as well. Because our worth is found in him. We're not worthy. We're not worthy to worship Jesus in this way. We're not worthy to participate in that heavenly worship. But by his blood shed for you and me, we are made worthy because his blood ransomed us. In the praise of Jesus, these words are sung. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language, every people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's you. That's me. That we've been made to be a kingdom of priests. That we've been made worthy of our Savior, not through what we've done, but only and purely by what he has done. The Lamb was slain for us. And he restores us by his grace. Peter had jumped off the boat, I believe, to try to get away from Jesus. He ends up, I don't know, maybe he was going to try to swim across the sea. The Sea of Galilee is pretty big. So I don't know if he swam a while and then thought, oh, it was only 100 yards to the shore, I guess I'll go back. I don't know. He ends up on the shore, though, and he hauls the net in with 153 fish in it. I don't know why there's 153. Text doesn't say. Don't want to speculate. "Come have breakfast," Jesus says, and they bring the fish over, and there's some fish and some bread, and they eat together, and then Jesus starts in with the questions. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" These what? These fish? These other disciples? These opportunities? These distractions? These tasks? These temptations? Do you love me more than these? Jesus asked to Simon Peter. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And I can imagine Peter in his guilt and his just disappointment with himself is feeling that confession. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And I think behind that, he wants to say, I'm really sorry that I couldn't be stronger when you were arrested and when you were in trial and when you were there and it was the fire, oh, like the fire here. And I'm sorry, Jesus. And I think all that is happening like inside. He doesn't get a chance to say it before Jesus says to him again, Simon, do you love me? Well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then he asks him the third time, and now Peter's grieved because he's like, are you listening, Jesus? Come on, man. But it was three times that Peter had denied Jesus and three times that he got to say, yes, Lord, I love you. And that's not accidental. And Peter is restored as a disciple of Jesus and invited now. And our gospel reading ended with these words, follow me. Invited to follow, invited back into his restored state of being an apostle, a disciple, one who would follow. And Peter followed Jesus and carried out the things that Jesus said he would do. We're invited to follow too, and our lives should declare our devotion to Jesus. We've had encounters with the living Christ as well. We haven't been out fishing and been blessed with the miraculous catch like the disciples were that morning, but we've seen miracles in our lives when we've looked. When we've been paying attention, we've seen things happen that we don't understand necessarily. And maybe it takes some time for us to look back and go, well, I see now what God was up to. We maybe didn't get that immediate sit down and have breakfast with Jesus. But he has fed us on his word and by his body and his blood. He has sustained us in our lives. We probably haven't had that kind of experience that John saw where we have a vision of the worship of heaven, but we've seen a glimpse of it in our times of worship. We're invited to follow Jesus, but we live in the real world where it's hard to do it. It's hard to carry it out. It's hard to go every day, step by step. But Jesus is calling us again, follow me. When we feel like we've failed our Savior and we want to go the other direction, he restores us by his grace through his blood that's been shed, and he invites us again, follow me. And as we follow, and as we see, and as we pay attention, and as we look, we can see the one through our encounters with the living Christ who is worthy. He is worthy. He's worthy of our priorities. He's worthy of our time. He is worthy of our attention because he's given himself for us. Amen.